Now, in joining with me in opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at our Father's discipline. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know, oftentimes we draw the wrong conclusions from what people say and what they do. It's easy to misinterpret the actions of other people, and even though they mean nothing ill by it, we oftentimes read in evil motives into what they might say or do to us. It's like the man who went into the bank to make a deposit, and as he's walking up to the teller, he's talking on a phone with a friend of his who's about to buy a car. And his friend describes to him the car and all that it has and the problems that it has and the amount of money that he's about to pay for the car. And as the man in the bank walks up to the teller, he says out loud, "You're getting robbed. You hear me? You're getting robbed." And at that moment, the teller pulled out some mace and sprayed him in the face, hit him on the head with a baseball bat. The security guard ran over and tasered him and slapped handcuffs on him and dragged him out the bank. Sometimes we draw the wrong conclusions from what people say and what they do. And the author of Hebrews is concerned that his readers are going to draw the wrong conclusion from what God is doing in their life, particularly the trials and the afflictions that they're going through. They're about to draw the wrong conclusion, some of them. And instead of seeing what God is doing, they are interpreting it negatively. And some of them, therefore, because of the afflictions and misunderstanding what God is doing, they're on the verge of turning away from the Lord, turning away from Christ, and going back to Judaism. So the author wants them to stand fast in the midst of their trials, not to abandon Christ, but to hold fast to the faith with a clear understanding as to what God is doing with the trials and the persecutions that they're facing. So what he does in this section, he's going to clear up for them so they can understand. So they won't misunderstand and draw the wrong conclusions, but understand what God is doing with all of the trials, all the troubles, all the persecutions that they're facing. So the first thing he does, basically, is he wants them to think properly about their trials. And several points here. What he wants them to do is to look at their trials from a heavenly perspective. They want to look at what's going on in their life from God's perspective, not just from their human perspective. And oftentimes we fall into this snare that whenever things start happening, we get so focused in, our radar is totally zoomed in on the horizontal plane, on what, how I'm suffering, what's happening to me, my circumstances, instead of looking at it from God's perspective, which gives a whole new light on it. I remember last year, my family was in Chicago for the fire conference, and we were walking around in downtown Chicago with all the tall buildings. We're trying to make our way to a certain store, and we were getting lost. We didn't know where in the world we were going. It was hard to navigate through all the streets. And then later in the day, we went up to the 94th floor, the observation deck of the John Hancock building. And we went all the way up, and now we're above every other building except the Sears building, which is on the other side of downtown Chicago. And we could look down, and suddenly everything made sense. We could see all the roads and the streets and where they went. We could see where we were and the best way to get to that building. And everything had a different light to it the higher up we were. And what the author is trying to do for those that are going through trials and struggles is to get your mind up to God's level and look down and see God's purpose and God's reasons for what you're going through. And that'll help you see the wisdom and the blessing that God is bringing in your life. So he wants them to have a heavenly perspective. And obviously, he also wants them just to realize that all their trials come from their Heavenly Father. This is one of the dominant themes that as I read, and as he quotes from Proverbs, that the discipline that's coming is from your Heavenly Father. It all comes from God. That every trial that we go through ultimately comes from our Heavenly Father. God has ordained all of those trials that are in your life. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, "Trials are a part of our lot. They were predestined for us in God's solemn decrees and bequeathed us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by His hands and their orbits fixed by Him in the heavens, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us." And once you realize that, it can bring a peace and a calm into your troubled heart. So the author wants them to think properly about their trials, to look at them from a heavenly perspective, and to see that God is in control of them all. He has a purpose behind them all. Now the main focus that he's looking at in verses 4 through 13 is the discipline of the Father. And he really begins by telling the readers what the motive of the Father is in all of this discipline. And we see it again in verse 5 and 6. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." So the motivation of God is that all of the discipline, all the trials that are coming their way is from His love. He disciplines those whom He loves. And He wants His readers not to draw the wrong conclusions about their trials. Don't think that God is mad at you. Don't think that God has stopped loving you because troubles and trials and afflictions have come your way. Don't think that you're out of favor with God or that God is rejecting you or abandoning you. Don't draw the wrong conclusions. Draw the right conclusions that all of these things are coming from your Father who loves you. God never disciplines except out of love. There is no other motive that He has when He disciplines His children. Now, we're talking about Christians here. Unbelievers, it's a different package. But for his children, God never will discipline you or me except out of his love. As our heavenly parent, our Father always disciplines in love. Now, human parents, we try our best to always do that. But we're fallen and we're imperfect. But our heavenly Father is always perfect. He may send us challenges and hardships. But when he does that, it's not because he's mad at us, but because he loves us and designs to conform us into the image of his Son. His love is an infinite love. It's an everlasting love, one which is higher than the heavens and deeper than the deepest oceans. It is a love so great that Paul in Ephesians 3 says it surpasses knowledge. You cannot fully know how great this love is. It is a love that cannot waver, it cannot change, and it cannot be lost. It is a love that overcomes every sin, every disobedience, and every wandering step we take. It is a love that caused God to sacrifice his greatest treasure, his only begotten Son, to save you from your sin and to secure your place in heaven. Nothing can separate us from the love of our Father in Christ Jesus. Isaiah put it this way: can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a nursing mom forget her child whom she holds to her breast? Can a nursing mom, he says, forget her nursing can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And so the Lord is speaking to Israel through Isaiah and saying, you know, imagine that which is impossible, and that is a woman having no compassion or forgetting her newborn baby. And he said, that may happen. Theoretically, sounds impossible, but I will never forget you. I have inscribed you, your name, on the palm of my hand. I will never forget you. So that all that God does, he does out of love for his people. And it's this great love which is behind the Father's corrections and disciplines and afflictions that he brings into our life. It's because he loves you. And that is the great motive. Do not draw wrong conclusions from your trials and your hardships. It's not that God has stopped loving you. No, God loves you. And there is a purpose and a good reason for everything that comes into your life. Kids, have you ever heard your parents say, this spanking will hurt me more than it hurts you? It's kind of hard to believe it, isn't it? But if you knew the parents' heart, you know that that is true. And one day, you'll know that's true. But everything the parent does, even in correction, even in discipline, is because they love their child. Never doubt that. Never forget it. They love you. And God the Father loves his children infinitely more. So the first thing he wants them to understand about the discipline of the Father is his motive, so that you don't draw wrong conclusions about God. He loves you. Next, he says, understand that the discipline comes because of your relationship to God. And this is what he emphasizes in verses 6 through 8. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he says, understand this, not only does God love you, but his discipline comes into your life because you are his son, his child. And the word son here is broad enough to include both male and female believers. But you've been adopted into His family. You're in the family of God. He's your Father. You are His children. And that is a very, very special relationship. Notice that in verse 8 he says, if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate. You're not really His child. You're not really in His family. If there's no discipline in your life, then you're not a son. So if there's discipline in my life, I should rejoice, because what God is saying is, I claim you, you are my son, you are my child. And the proof of that is that I'm disciplining you. If there's no discipline, then God doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. You're not His child. So the fact that at times in our lives God sends discipline and trials and afflictions and sufferings into our life should encourage us that we're in the family of God, and through the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, we've been adopted into His family. So when God is disciplining you, don't think He's rejecting you. Rather, see it as proof that in fact He has accepted you in Christ. You're His adopted child. And notice, if you will, back up in verse 6, He says, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Every son. There is none that goes through their life without receiving some discipline from the Father. And notice that nobody else gets discipline, nobody else can discipline you, rather, but your Father in heaven. No one else can do it. Now, I've gone into stores sometimes and I've seen very unruly children. I'm sure you have too. They're irritating. Maybe they're disobeying their parents, and their parents are trying to correct them, and they just refuse to listen, and they're very bold, and they may even be talking back to their parents. And I've thought at times, you know, if I could only get my hands on that kid. But I don't have the right to discipline that child because they're not my child. No one has the right to discipline you but your Father. And yes, He may use Satan. Yes, He may use other people. Yes, He may use circumstances that may appear to come at random, but God's in control of it all. No one can discipline you but your Father in heaven. And everything that comes your way comes from your Father. Remember, Satan cannot touch you apart from your Father's permission. So only the Father has the right to do that. But every son gets disciplined. So your relationship to God is key, and that should encourage you as well when you're going through difficult times. His motive is love, but it reinforces the truth that you're in His family. You're His children. And He will discipline you because He loves His children and He wants to conform you to the image of Christ. So that's a great encouragement. Now let's look at the nature of the discipline. Several key words here. In verse 6, we have the word discipline. This actually comes from a word which is linked to the word child. And it actually refers, it's a very general term, and it refers to all the things that make up the training of a child. It can be verbal instruction. It could be corporal punishment. Discipline is a very broad term. It can include many, many things. So God will discipline you as His child. He will correct you verbally from His word. He will admonish you. He will train you. He'll use all kinds of things to bring about this discipline and this training. But notice the second word in verse 6. He scourges every son whom He receives. Now the word scourge is properly translated in the New American Standard. It has the idea of a whip or a flog. It's actually used of the Lord Jesus when the Roman soldiers scourged Him prior to His crucifixion in Mark chapter 15. And what it's saying is that sometimes God uses severe things to discipline His children. Sometimes He may speak softly to us to correct us. Sometimes He may take us out behind the woodshed and just thrash our backside as I say, applying the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And he'll do all of these things. And sometimes it may be severe. But in all of this, when God uses the rod, which is kind of what's in view here in part, he always does it in love. Remember what Proverbs 13:24 says. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now what that says is that a father that uses the rod on his child at times, only when it's appropriate, we're not talking about child abuse here, but he does it when it's appropriate, does it because he loves his child. Now, I've seen parents that when their child deserved a spanking, just came up and just... That was the nature of the discipline. It didn't hurt. It certainly didn't change their behavior. But sometimes God will use severe punishment to get the point across. But when he does it, like the father who spares his rod hates his son, the father will not spare the rod. He will chasten. He will scourge the son, the daughter that he loves, because he wants to conform them again to the image of his son. Sometimes he corrects us gently. Sometimes he brings out the wood. And I think what the author is saying is that when the father disciplines, the nature of that discipline is that he can use all means to teach us and to change us. And he will. Why? Because he loves us that much. Now, I make a distinction between God's discipline and God's judgment. God judges the unbeliever. God disciplines his child. And that's what we're talking about. About here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we will not be judged in the sense that unbelievers will, but he will discipline us. So the first thing about the nature of discipline is just notice the difference of the words that are used. They're very insightful in giving us the whole panoply of the tools that God may use to correct and discipline his child. Notice also in verse 11, it says that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. In other words, it can inflict pain. It can sting, just like a spanking stings. Because God, again, wants us to grow up spiritually in the right way and to put them back in the narrow way again. So he may use sorrow. The Father's discipline may cause sorrow at times in our life. But again, understand, it's because he loves you. Well, let's look at some of the reasons for the father's discipline. I'm going beyond this passage now just to kind of survey some of the different reasons for why God disciplines or brings trials into the life of the son or the daughter whom he loves. The first one is to increase our graces, to help us grow spiritually. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 15:2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. So the pruning action are the disciplines. The cutting away, the afflictions, the trials, the sorrows, where God comes up with his big pruners and he lops off a branch and cuts away some of the growth. Why? Well, if anyone has ever worked with fruit trees or even worked in a garden with tomato plants, you know the importance of pinching away the suckers, pinching away excess growth that will cause the fruit to be smaller and less productive. And so the Father prunes every branch that bears fruit that it might bear more fruit. So this is the first reason why the Father sometimes disciplines us, is to increase our grace or our fruitfulness. So God will send afflictions into your life, but all of that is to have a positive, increasing spiritual effect. It would be like the jeweler who takes the diamond and he cuts it, and he cuts off part of it, so that it might sparkle all the more and reflect the light more beautifully and show forth the colors and the beauty of the diamond. But it requires the cutting. And so God will send afflictions to make you shine brilliantly like the diamond. Or afflictions can be like God's threshing floors that come in and beat us up, but they separate the chaff from the wheat. It separates out the sin that we might be pure. Or afflictions can be like the steel plow that's pulled by the tractor across the field, and it gouges up the soil and turns it over and just stirs up everything. Why? So the seed can fall and be buried and take root downward and bear fruit upward. And so maybe your trials and your afflictions and your sufferings is God's plowing up your life. Why? So you can be more receptive to receive the seed of His Word. Or maybe your trials are like the strong fingers of the potter whose lump of clay is spinning on the wheel, and yet he takes his fingers and he presses and he squeezes into that clay so he can cause the vase to take form and rise up and be something of beauty. And maybe the squeezing and maybe the pressure and all of that that's coming into your life is because the hands of the potter are forming you into a useful vessel for His glory. Or maybe it's like the tuning pegs on a violin, that when you play it, it squeaks and gives an irritating sound because the string is too loose. And so the Lord is sending trials to turn that peg, to tighten up that string, to put it on the rack, if you will, and to stretch it out so when the violin plays on it, it gives a melodious, pure sound. And so maybe your trials and your sufferings are so that God may produce a pure sound of note to the praise and glory of His name. You see, afflictions and trials and sufferings are designed by God to increase our fruitfulness, to increase our grace, and ultimately to draw us closer to Him, that we might lean more on His mercy and love, to trust more in His wisdom and goodness. Because what happens when trials come into your life or into my life? We pray and we draw closer to God and we seek the Lord, because these afflictions upset the apple cart of our own self-confidence, and they put holes in the ship of our own independence, and they make us face the fact that I am hurting, I am suffering, I'm in affliction. Oh God, I need You. And we draw closer to God. And that is a very spiritually sanctifying thing. It increases our grace and our fellowship with God. As C.S. Lewis once put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our everyday life, but He shouts to us in our pains. So God may send pain into our life to shout at us, to get our attention, that we might draw closer to Him. Trials are the thunder that sends the little child running to grab his parents' legs in the midst of the storm. He's scared, he's frightened, and he runs closer to his mom or his dad, and he grabs a leg. And so our trials frighten us, and they scare us, but they're designed to send us back to the Lord, our Father, so that He might increase our fruitfulness and our grace. So one of the reasons why God sends trials and His love into your life is to increase your grace and your fruitfulness. Another reason for the Father's discipline is that we might give a testimony to our faith in the Lord. I think this is probably why the Lord sent all the troubles into the life of Job. Job was a righteous man, so all that happened in his life was not because of sin or disobedience. He was a God-fearing, a righteous man, so Scripture describes him. And yet the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered My servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And the devil said to the Lord, "Well, yeah, but he just worships You because You've blessed him so much. Take away the blessings and he will curse Your name." And God said, you're on. Only you can only do so much to him. So in chapter 1, he took away all of his wealth. In chapter 2, he took away all of his health. And through the rest of the book, we see Job's faith. And the second reason why God sends trials into our life is that we give a testimony to our faith to God. And that's a testimony to other people. May not be a verbal one. It could just be the fact that we're still trusting in God in the midst of our trials. We know that he's in control. We know he has a purpose. Now, the audience with Job was not men, although I'm sure many men, as we know, learned from Job. But it was to show to the devil Job's faith. So God initiated that. He said, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God was in control of it. He set the boundaries for what Satan could do to Job. But God was in control of all of that. Now, why did he do all of that? Why did he draw the devil's attention to come and afflict Job? Because he wanted to show to the devil that Job's faith was a faith that wasn't rooted in the blessings of God. It was rooted in the character of God. So that even if you take away his health and his wealth, he's still going to trust in me. And some of your trials are merely sent by your Heavenly Father into your life so you can give a testimony to the world and a testimony to others that, you know what, my faith is in God regardless of what happens to me. And it's a testimony to others to see your faith and how you persevere through it. Peter talked about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold. And sometimes God tests us so it proves our faith. It demonstrates our faith so that we can give a testimony to others for the glory of God. Another reason why God sends discipline is just to prepare us for glory, prepare us for heaven. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, some of the trials that are in your life are merely like the stone cutter that sees the wall in the building, and he knows that he needs a stone that fits just right in that position. So he takes the stone that he has and he begins to chip away on it and cut it and hammer it and pound on it to get it to just the right size so it fits perfectly in that slot. And what God is doing in this life oftentimes is merely to prepare us for glory by the hammerings, the beatings, the trials, because our Heavenly Father is chiseling and chipping away and carving and polishing so that we can have just the right shape and be fit for the Father's house in heaven. So much of what we're going through is merely to prepare us for heaven, to loosen our grip on this world and to long for the world to come. He's preparing us for glory. The fourth reason, or letter D on your outline, is just the reason for the Father's discipline. Some of it's just persecution for Christ's sake. And this is to actually help imitate the very life of Christ. As Christ went through the cross before the crown, so we must follow in those same steps. The Lord said, a slave is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And as Christ endured the cross before the crown, so we too. To be like Christ, we must carry a cross before we can wear the crown of glory. And some of this persecution is just to identify us with Christ, to make us share his image, to share his sufferings, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3. Just to be likened unto Christ. Another reason for afflictions and the Father's discipline is to prevent sin in our life, as with the Apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that he might depart from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. See, the Lord knew that because of all the revelations that Paul received, he could have easily become very boastful and arrogant and proud because of what he knew. And so God sent this affliction into his life, this thorn in his flesh. And even though Paul prayed earnestly three times for God to remove it, God said, no, no. Because I want you to learn, Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you and that through your weakness, you'll see my power. And some of the trials that you have in your life that will not go away is because God has sent them there to prevent you from a sin that you're inclined to commit. Some of those afflictions will shut the door to sin. Now, if God does that, then you know that he's doing it out of love and protection for his children. Those afflictions, according to Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritans, afflictions take away the fuel that feeds pride. And that was true in the Apostle Paul's life. These afflictions become the strong medicine, which has a disagreeable taste, but they prevent a deadly disease from taking root in the soul. So that for some, sickness or maybe a lack of financial prosperity may be God's protection against sin. And when you look at it that way, you can see the grace of the Father. Well, the last reason is discipline for sin, because we have sinned. And this may be probably most in view in our passage. Notice in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And so the Father is disciplining them because there's some sin in their life. Afflictions expose our sin and they remove those Adam-like fig leaves to reveal our shame. And oftentimes we will find ourselves falling into a sin and not see it and not acknowledge it until some affliction or trial comes, and then we become more sensitive to looking for sin in our life, and then we may see it where before it was hidden. It's like one man wrote that our sins are often like bird nests in a tree, which are invisible as long as the leaves are out. Can't see the bird nest inside the branches with all the leaves. But let the afflictions of winter blow away all the leaves and the bird nests are easily seen. And so what God does is he'll send those afflictions sometimes to blow away the leaves of our lives to make those bird nests of sin more visible to our eyes. God designs us through his disciplines not only to see our sin, but to feel the folly and the sting of sin. God will show us our emptiness, our folly, our weakness, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, how strong the influences of the world are in our life. And by those afflictions, he will expose the sin and show us the folly of the sin. And any kind of sin may be disciplined by our Father. Idols, loving God's gifts more than we love the giver, lust, pride. God disciplined David because of his adultery. He disciplined Uzziah because of his pride. He disciplined Jonah because of his disobedience. And Ananias and Sapphira for their lies. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that some in the church were weak and sick and even died because they did not judge the body rightly when they took communion. So God can discipline us for any sin. The problem is oftentimes this is the one we don't want to consider because we have a view of ourselves that, you know, hey, I'm not in sin. You know, I'm living a righteous life. Why, to say that this discipline is coming upon me because of my sin, then that means I'm guilty of sin. I don't want anybody to think that I'm a sinner and wrestle with sin. Well, the truth of the matter is we sin every day. When I had my eye situation, you know, I immediately started thinking of the sins in my life. And the problem I had was there's so many, I couldn't decide which one God might be disciplining me for. It's just that Not that all of our trials are linked to our sins, thank God. Thank God he doesn't discipline us for every sin. Life would be tough then if he did that. But some are. Some are. And when God does that, then, oh man, he is showing how much he loves us. Because nothing will damage us and hurt us more than sin. And the Father loves us so much that he will send the disciplines into our life to expose the sin, to show us the folly of sin and to feel the pain of sin so that we flee from it and become healed. So he does it in love. These afflictions, again, due to our sin, are designed to bring us back to God. Psalm 119, verse 67. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." So that before the afflictions came, he was straying away from God. He was sinning against God. But the afflictions brought him back to the point of obedience. The chastening rod of the shepherd brings affliction upon the straying sheep that he might return to the sheepfold. King Manasseh worshiped many idols and false gods until the king of Babylon threw him in chains, and then he sought after the Lord. I like what Thomas Brooks said. His chains were more profitable to him than his crown because they brought him back to God. So we should pray with the psalmist when afflictions come, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." And I think if there is a sin that God is disciplining us for, I think he'll show it to you. I think it'll be kind of obvious. Again, a lot of our trials are not linked to some specific sin. They're for some of these other purposes. But if it's a sin, I think God will show it to us. We'll kind of know in our heart what the issue is. Well, those are some of the reasons. And just again, understand what the Father's goal is in all of the discipline. Notice in verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." When God sends trials and afflictions into your life, he does it for your good. It's true, those trials, those afflictions are not joyful but sorrowful, but they're always for your good. You've got to believe that. This is looking at it from God's perspective. God means it for good in your life. You've got to embrace that truth. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for what? For good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. As Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." It was good for me, Lord, that you afflicted me. It was good for me because now I understand your will a little better. So interpret your trials by the light of Scripture, not by the darkness of your circumstances. Interpret your trials by God's promises, not your predicaments. Look at it from God's perspective. You see, this was Joseph's confidence when speaking to his brothers after all the evil that they did to Joseph. And you know the story well of how they were jealous of him and they hated him and they sold him into slavery. And yet towards the end, when he was reconciled with his brothers, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good." God was in control of that. They, from their perspective, meant it for evil, but God meant it. That is, God's purpose was in control of all of that, and he meant it for good. And of course, we know the good that came out of that in Joseph's life. God has ordained that good will be the outcome of every trial. Samson had a trial when he fought with a lion. And though he endured claw and tooth, he later found that the beast was full of honey that revived him in a time of weakness. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "The good shepherd is not drowning his sheep when he washes them, nor killing them when he shears them. His washings are needed cleansings. His shearings are necessary strippings. So that we should have confidence, as did Job when he said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." See, God means every trial, affliction, discipline, suffering for good. He means it for good. That is His purpose. So when trials are coming in your life, don't think that God is just throwing rocks at you to hurt you just for the sake of hurting you. It's like the little boy who's playing with a boat on the pond, and the boat drifted out away into the pond, out of reach, and he couldn't reach it anymore. And a man was standing there, and he started taking some big rocks and throwing it at the boat, and the little boy was horrified. He's trying to destroy and sink my boat, until he realized that all those rocks were going beyond the boat and causing ripples to push the boat back to the little boy. And so don't think that your trials are God throwing rocks at you needlessly. He's throwing rocks that the trials might bring you back to Him. That's His purpose. That's His good. Not only for your good, verse 10, for our holiness. He says He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Our afflictions wean us from the world and prepare us for heaven. They refine us. They sanctify us. As Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. He builds the fire under your life, the pressure, the stress, the strain, the pain, but He melts down the ore. He separates the dross so it can be lifted up and leaving you pure and more holy. And if God is the one who brings the fire into your life, which He is, know that He's doing it to refine us, and we will only lose the dross. And remember that the refiner is never far away from the furnace when his gold is in the fire. He's standing right there. And more than that, He's walking with you in the fire as He did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is there with you. He oversees every disciplinary action that He sends your way. Every fire, He tends carefully. Just the right heat, just the right result. God is there. He's with you. You may not feel it. You may not see it. But God is there with you because He loves you. The Lord says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. And God's holy plan is to sanctify us, to purify us, that we might reflect His holiness. And embedded in every trial that you'll experience is a lesson that God wants you to learn that will make you more holy if you learn the lesson well. Therefore, we should want to be holy, we should pray to be holy, and we should endure what will make us holy, those trials and fires and afflictions that God sends our way. This training will produce a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace in your life will be part of the result as you're trusting in God. You know that He's sovereign. You know He's in control. He'll bring peace. The anxiety and the worry will be less intense because you know God has a purpose. You know He's doing it for your good. You know He's trying to reproduce holiness and righteousness in your life. So this peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You'll have that peaceful fruit, which will be righteousness. You'll be more like Christ. So that from our trials, we can gather grapes from the thorns if we see what God is doing in our life. Well, the last benefit is just live. In verse 9, should we not rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Because there is such a thing as the sin unto death. Those whom God disciplines and they do not learn the lesson. They do not submit to the hand of God. They rebel against it. And it may be the sin unto death, that God may just take your life. So it's much better to be subject to the Father of lights and live so that you can serve the Lord and honor Him. Well, quickly, what are our responses to this discipline? In verse 5, he says, Don't regard it lightly. That is, don't look down upon those trials, that discipline that God is sending your way. Don't look upon it as having little value. Don't be a stoic that just has the attitude of grinning and bearing it, or I'll just tough it out. But mentally and spiritually, you disengage from the trial. You just try to endure it. Don't be that way. Don't regard it lightly. Don't ignore what God's purpose is in that trial. Seek to learn the lesson that God has for you. That disciplinary action of God is measured out just right in your case. He's very wise in giving it. He's very good in giving it. And He wants us to learn from it. Because if we don't learn from this affliction, guess what? He'll send another because He loves us that much. Parents sometimes have to discipline the same child for the same sin repeatedly in the same day because they love that child. So don't regard it lightly. Learn from it. Next, in verse 5, don't faint. Don't get depressed. Don't give up. Don't say, woe is me. But rather with the psalmist say to yourself, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Don't become faint. Don't become weary. Persevere. God has a good reason for that trial still being in your life. God is going to build you up, not just tear you down. Take courage. Trust in God. Don't become faint. And in verse 9, he says to respect and be subject to the Father. If we respected your earthly father when they disciplined you, how much more? An a fortiori argument. How much more should we respect and be subject to our Heavenly Father? Submit to His hand of discipline. Respect it. Kiss the rod that He's using to discipline you. Don't fight against it. Don't despise it. Don't get resentful or angry at God. Receive it. Embrace it. It's for your good. He's blessing you with those trials. They're there to bless you. Look at it from God's perspective. Trials are a sign that your Heavenly Father's eye is upon you, that He cares for you, and He's intimately involved in your spiritual training and upbringing. He wants to again make you like His Son. John MacArthur quoted someone as saying, "And so what do I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual grace. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root more securely the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings me closer to the true light of life. Oh, welcome, sweet discipline. Discipline designed for my joy. Discipline designed to make me what God wants me to be." So respect and be subject to God's discipline. And then strengthen the weak so healing may occur, verse 12 and 13. Again, he comes back to that running metaphor we saw earlier in this chapter, of running the race with endurance. Here he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. This is all in the running metaphor again. Weak hands, sprinters or even distance runners use their arms and their hands. It's an important part of their running stride. Weak knees, that will prevent them from running the race with endurance. Wavering back and forth and not making straight paths for their feet will also cause you not to be an effective runner. So he reuses that running metaphor. But he's talking about how we minister to ourselves and to others. He says, strengthen those hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. See, if you're lame, if you're hurting because of the trials or the circumstances of life, by the grace of God, strengthen yourself in the Lord. Take courage. Carry your cross. Your crown awaits you in glory. But it also has an attitude not just to ourselves, policing ourselves, but also in ministering to other people. You see other believers that are lame, that are spiritually weak, they're not running the race well? Then go to them. Be a spiritual paramedic. Be a first responder. Pray for them. Bring a word of scripture, a word of encouragement. Bring a listening ear to hear the troubles of their soul. Come and minister to them so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint. If it's put out of joint, that's a figure of apostasy. It's broken. It won't run anymore if it's out of joint. Don't let them fall into apostasy. Don't let them stop running the race. Draw near to them and minister grace to them. See, that's the kind of love that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should minister to them and reach out to them for the glory of Christ. So don't draw the wrong conclusions from your trials. And when God enters your spiritual bank, He's there to make a spiritual deposit, not to rob you of what you have. And let your thoughts of despair or anger that maybe God, you think, has abandoned you or doesn't care about you or has cast you from Him, cast all those thoughts from you and look at it from God's perspective. Hear the words of Hosea when he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." In the words of Psalm 30, let these words be upon your heart and your mind in times of troubles. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. God will bless you through those afflictions. God means them for good. So persevere through them. Run your race with endurance. Understand God's love and God's purposes that are good for you. And let that encourage you to run that race and persevere in faith. Well, the reason why the Lord only disciplines us and does not judge us is because through the death of Christ, He has already taken away the condemnation and the judgment for all of our sins. That's why all that comes into your life is from God's love. Because the wrath of God, the judgment of God, was absorbed by Christ, every drop, every crumb, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can rejoice in Jesus Christ bearing that full cup of the wine of God's wrath for us, so that we can be adopted into His family, so that everything that He does to us is done out of His love for us.